It's a joy to hear how folks began their Christian lives. Today we hear a warning to everyone that would choose to follow Christ of what that would involve. A warning Jesus gave his disciples, a warning that applied to them, and it still applies to you and me today. This is a sober message, but an important message for all those that would follow Christ. I've entitled this, Why Non-Christians Reject You. And you will hear, I think, from this passage, maybe more than any other passage of Scripture, why non-Christians reject you, you who follow Christ. There is a reason, there are reasons, and this passage explicates those, and it edifies us and helps us because we are aware and we understand what's going on around us, and we are alert to it. We are not surprised by it. As you know, there is a lot of pressure from the world. You feel it, to conform to what they are like, to be like them, to think like them, to have all of our life follow the pattern that they follow. There are different forms of the world, but it's the same rebellion. There's a lot of pressure on you every week, every month, to conform to that. You know what those pressures are, whether it's from the media or your school or wherever it may be. There are always pressures that are put upon us. But the truth is, and this passage makes it clear, that we are not like them. So even when we try in compromise to act like the world, it doesn't really work. It doesn't satisfy us. And in the long run, the world knows and understands that we are actually now different. And that difference is because we have a different mindset, we have different morals, we have a different view of the universe. And so I would say, even before we get into the passage, happy is the Christian who understands they are not like the world and should never live like the world and will never find their satisfaction or their pathway by trying to fit in with the world. So let's read what the Lord's warning was and let's apply it to ourselves. It's John 15, verses 18 through 25. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Interesting. So we have a lot of reasons why they hate Christ and hate us. And then the last one is they hated us, hated Christ without a cause. Well, we continue in a portion of Scripture where Jesus is getting his disciples ready for his departure. For them, a very emotional time. For us, instructive. He's been gone for 2,000 years. We benefit from this instruction. How do we live in Jesus' absence? We're understanding New Testament truths. We're understanding New Covenant truths. It's directly applicable to us as well. He, so far in this passage from chapter 13, 14, and 15, told his disciples, in my absence, I want you to have love for one another. Everyone will know you are my disciples if you keep this new commandment I'm giving to you, love one another. That was very important on the mind and heart of our Lord, that they love one another. And not just love one another, he wanted them to abide in Christ. He knew there'd be pressures to turn away from following Christ. And he said, no, you better stay true to me. Love one another and abide in me. And then he encouraged them to pray. As you pray, you'll have answers to prayer. Your joy will be made full. And so he told them, that's how you live also while I'm gone. Spend a lot of time praying. Pray for the right things. You'll see answers and you'll have joy in your heart. And being filled with joy, that will be exciting for you. He also told them that I'm coming to get you. He talked about the rapture, how he would rapture us out of this world, take us to be in his Father's house. Thus we would avoid the tribulation. We'd be in the Father's house. He even told them, I'm going to come back to you after his death and his resurrection. He visited them for a very brief period of time, over 40 days, and then he was gone from them. So he's reassuring them over and over and over again. He talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit, his Spirit coming to live inside of them. And all of that is truth for this New Testament time. But now he's warning them that they're going to remain in the world, but because they're not of the world, they're going to feel the hatred of the world. But really, Jesus gives us the perspective here. He's telling us, don't take it personally. If there's anyone that should take the hatred toward us personally, it would be God, it would be Christ, not us. Why? Because, as we're going to learn, the hatred that they have toward us is really not toward us. They would be fine with us if we would just conform to be like them. But they really hate Christ, they hate God, and when they see Christ and God in you, they hate that. So yes, we will feel their hatred as we follow Christ, and we are forewarned of the cost of following Jesus. Have you counted the cost of what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, here we read of six reasons for the world's hatred towards believers. Six reasons for their hatred toward us. And we're learning this so we will not be shocked, and so we will take courage. In fact, before we even get into these, I want to read John 16:33, which he will say just a little bit after this. There he encourages them. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble, you have tribulation. But take courage," he says. "Take courage. I have overcome the world." So the world will hate you. You're not always going to enjoy it, but take courage. Be courageous people. Be strong and courageous, much like the Lord told Joshua when he was about to enter the land and fight all of his enemies. You're going to go in there, and you're going to fight enemies, and they're going to hate you, but you're going to be victorious. Take courage, because I have overcome the world. Let's turn to our first reason then. Look back at verse 18. Why do they hate us? Because they hated Christ first. Verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." That "if," by the way, sets forth a truism. It's better translated "when" or even "because." In Greek, we call that a first-class conditional phrase. And it's not a potential, but an actual hatred. The world does hate true disciples. They do hate us. The world means the unbelieving world system. When the word "world" is used, cosmos, sometimes it refers to the entire world of humanity. Sometimes it refers to the Gentile world as apart from the Jewish kingdom. Sometimes it just means the planet. Someone comes down to the world. But here it's referring to something more specific. It's referring to the world of lost humanity, the wicked spirits that are behind that and drive that. It's referring to an evil, unbelieving system that is opposed to God, opposed to his truth, opposed to his reign, opposed to the king, opposed to Christ. Jesus used the term "world" this way back in chapter 12, verse 31. This is just by way of reminder. He said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world," not referring to God, "will be cast out." Who's the ruler of this world? Well, if he was talking about the planet, if he was talking about the entire world in that sense, it'd have to be God. But he's talking about the evil world system there. Later in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 14, Christ would say to the Father, "I have given them," the disciples, "your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So that's the world. Now, the word "hates" might seem like an exaggeration. You might be sitting there and thinking, I have a number of non-Christian friends. They certainly do not hate me, but yet there it is. It says the world hates you. It's not meant as an exaggeration, but the term really refers to a rejection, to even a revulsion at times. The word "hate" is the opposite of embracing or accepting or loving. It is the Greek verb "meseo," and It does not refer so much to the intensity of the emotion. In other words, sometimes when you think of the word "hate," you might think of someone who's just clenching their fists and they just want to yell at you and pound your head and That can happen as someone hates, but that's more the emotional outburst that comes from hatred. Hatred is more than non-acceptance here. That's what the verb is pointing towards. Something that is hated may come with emotion, but it always comes with shunning. It always comes with distance. It always comes with disapproval. And it's always there. It may be below the surface, or at times it becomes visible, but it is there. And the more Christ-like you are, and the more you put them on the spot, the more the hatred becomes visible. By the way, the verb is in the perfect tense, so it reveals a fixed attitude that the world always has. It has this hatred. They've hated us, and they've always hated us, and they will continue to hate us. It has ongoing results. That's the force of the verb. So notice, Jesus just finished commanding the disciples to love one another, right? And now he says, and the world's going to hate you. You can tell we need to be loving one another because the world's going to be hating us. It's another reason for us to love one another. There are many reasons, but here's an added one. We need the affection, love, approval, sacrifice, care, and support of one another, because we're going to go out there, and in our Christianity, we're not going to be treated well. The brethren are going to be hated by the world, so the brethren need to love one another. The thing we are to know, the thing we are to understand from this, is that the hatred that we feel and that we experience is the same hatred that they had for Jesus when he was on earth. Do you remember Jesus giving a warning in Matthew 10:16? He told his disciples, I'm sending you out. He loved to send out his disciples, but then he warned them, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. This is not going to be easy. You have to be pure and innocent, but you're going to go out there and there's going to be many that want to destroy you. Well, that's the job description of a Christian. That's what it is. We're in the world, and there are many wolves out there that want to devour us. Now, it's interesting, when John wrote this gospel, we're not 100% sure when he wrote it. It wasn't the first century, obviously, during his life, sometime before 95 AD, probably before 90 AD. There had already been a severe persecution that had broken out from Rome against Christians, actually in the city of Rome, under the persecution of Nero. And you've heard of this before. The Roman historian Tacitus recorded what happened, and one of the translations of Tacitus reads this way. To cut short the public outcry, Nero had to find someone guilty. This is with the burning of Rome. And blamed a race of men despised for the perversity of their rites and commonly called Christians. Obviously, Tacitus wasn't too favorable towards Christians himself. The name comes from Christus, Christ, who was put to death when Pontius Pilate was proconsul and procurator of Judea. Now, this pernicious superstition has broken out anew, not only in Judea, the place of origin of this scourge, but even in Rome, where all that is shameful and abominable comes together and is accepted. At first were arrested those who openly confessed their belief. Then, after their accusation, a great multitude were imprisoned, not just accused of having caused the fire, but because they were regarded as being burning with hatred against the human race. They were put to death with refined cruelty, and Nero added scorn and derision to their sufferings. Some were clad in the skins of wild beasts and thrown to the dogs to be devoured. Others were nailed to the cross. Others burned alive, and still others covered with inflammable material, which was then set on fire to serve as torches after sunset. Nero allowed his gardens on the Vatican Hill to be used for this spectacle, which also included circus games. As he proclaimed the opening of the circus games, he himself, driving a chariot and dressed as a charioteer, mingled with the crowds. Although these punishments were against a blameworthy people who merited such original torments, there arose a sense of pity, since they had been sacrificed not for the common good, but from the cruelty of the tyrant. Even the ones that hated Christ had some compassion for the Christians, how brutally they were butchered and murdered. These were our brothers and sisters in Christ. They stood for Christ. They realized that their faith was to take them through this world and out of this world. They had that kind of hope and faith. Obviously, few in lands where religious tolerance has pervaded for centuries now will ever feel this hatred in its full force. You and I are not accustomed to anything close to this. Whatever we may feel, you know, pales in comparison to this. The Western Church's Christian heritage, loosely speaking, has provided a kind of shelter for us that we have lived under all the days of our lives. And we ought to be very, very grateful for that. Amen? Those who suffered in the past, even in Europe, have provided kind of a canopy, a protection for their posterity, and we are their posterity, and we live under that blessing, whatever sufferings that they endured. And we ought to understand that, that we're in a long line of Christians, many who had suffered the hatred of the world even unto death. But, beloved, you know, the more that our world descends into an anti-God mode, and that is what the Bible says will happen in the end times, the more we are going to feel the hatred that is against Christ come against us. And so we know that if we are hated, Christ was hated first. The second reason that we're hated is in verse 19. And simply put, it's that we're not one of them. We're not one of them. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. They were chosen out of the world. They're not of the world. We aren't part of the system. They don't like that. This is really pregnant with meaning, something we should really think about. Life is filled with many complications and many mysteries, things that we can't figure out, things that you try to pray and understand and you can't understand. But here, it's like a window that we've been given just to look through this window and understand a mystery. And that is that we now are not part of the world system. This isn't something you can see with the eyes. This is something that's been changed spiritually. We used to be part of the world system. Now we're not part of it. And with that change, there's become a changed relationship we have to the world. And this explains a lot of what happens around us, if we just would understand it. By the way, in verse 19, it says, if you are of the world, that's a second-class condition here, different from the other if, and it expresses something that is improbable. You're not really part of the world. But if you were, they would love you. They would accept you. They would embrace you. There are many, many in the world of humanity who belong to the world, but not us. What does it mean that they belong to the world? It doesn't mean that they're down here on the planet. We're down here on the planet also. In fact, you could be of the world and you could be on the moon because it has to do with the system. What it means is they're part of an unbelieving system. They are unbelievers. That doesn't mean they don't have a faith of some kind, but they're unbelievers in Christ. So they are at home down here. They're owned by the system. They're part of the system. They help perpetuate the system whether they know it or not. They are of this world. It's a fallen world. It's a world that doesn't see God, know God, worship God, follow God, and they fit into that. There might be this expression of the world in one place and another expression of it in another place, and those might even fight with one another, but they're all part of the world. It's a system. Speaking of false teachers, in the letter of John, chapter 4, verse 5, John wrote of the false teachers, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. You see, the world has a language, and the world listens to them. That's why false prophets do so well in this world, because there's so many that are buying what they're selling. It's supply and demand. You might ask, how did all of the people get into the system? Well, that's simple. Everyone that was born in this planet since Adam and Eve fell from God's perfect system there in the garden, everyone that's been born from Cain on were born into the world system. It is our birth that placed us here. And it takes a second birth, a new birth, a different kind of a birth to get us out of the system. If you're sitting here today and you're wondering, well, maybe I'm part of the system. Even sometimes people can be inside the church and they're unsaved. We heard a baptism testimony this morning about that. You can be in the church, doing things in the church, and you're really not saved yet. You're not a Christian. You're really still part of the world system. And you may be wondering that today. So how do I get out of the world system? And it's a simple answer. You got into the world system through an earthly birth. The only way out of it is through a spiritual or a heavenly birth. You have to be, as Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a religious man, who read his Bible, but he said to him that he had to be born again if he was going to see the kingdom of God. He had to be born a second time. What kind of birth is that? It's a spiritual birth. It's a birth from above. You were born from the earth. You were born here. That keeps you here and keeps you in the world system. You need a second birth so you can be part of the next humanity, so you can be part of the kingdom that is to come, so you can see that kingdom and enter that kingdom. You need a spiritual birth. And it is only Jesus that can provide that birth, and he provides it through the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself had testified earlier in this gospel. He told the Jews who were not believing him, "You are from below. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Do you see that? They're in the world. They're of the world. They're from below. He came down from heaven, and he offers a new birth so that we can be not of this world anymore. Now let's go back to the thought that those who are of the world love their own. There's that verb, love. It's actually phileo here, to love with a friendly, brotherly-like affection. People of the world can love each other in this way, yes. They accept one another. They relate to one another. They love those who conform. They get along. They can grab their beer and go to their parties. They can do their entertaining and have their humor and have their jokes, and they can fit in with those that are like them, and they like that. They're comfortable in that arena. By the way, I'd say to you, if you think you're a Christian and you feel more comfortable around non-Christians, you better ask yourself whether or not you've truly been born again and whether or not you're saved. You should be uncomfortable around them, and they should be uncomfortable around you. It's not an easy match. It was never meant to be. You're different. They sense that difference. They don't understand it. They just think we're weird. They don't really get it. They don't like it. I remember feeling that way as an unbeliever towards those that were Christians. I didn't know they were Christians at the time. I didn't know what they were, but I just thought they were weird. They were not like me. I didn't relate to them. And I didn't need to relate to them. I needed to be saved. Then I would relate to them. And so they feel comfortable with people like that, people who fit in. You know, the ironic thing about the world, if I could just take a sidestep for a minute, is they have many slogans about the need to get along with everyone, right? And they're always preaching this to people that have very strong convictions, like Christians. And they say, coexist. But they don't coexist. They only coexist with everyone else that has their same mentality, just in some other way. When it comes to someone who's truly different from them, namely us, they don't like it at all. When they tell us to coexist, they mean tone it down. We don't like what you're saying. So they don't coexist. And there's the irony. We are truly different from them. There are so many different factions of unbelievers, but in the end, they all see eye to eye. Do you remember the Sadducees and Pharisees? They were polar opposites in terms of their theological persuasion. They fought all the time within Judaism about what was right and who should lead the people. They disagreed on doctrine, they disagreed on approach, but when it came to Jesus, they found themselves as friends and they worked together for his crucifixion. Isn't that amazing? And that's how the world will be. They'll have this belief and that belief, and they'll be contradictory to each other, but they won't care. They will join in their hatred towards believers. The disciples and us are not of the world. And the reason is that we were chosen by Christ out of the world. Do you see that? Again, that speaks of our election. There it is. Our predestination by God. God chose you. How did you get out of the world? You say, I had to have a new birth. You had to have a new birth. What can you do with a new birth? What can you do? What did you do to contribute to your earthly birth? Nothing. And you do absolutely nothing to contribute to your spiritual birth. You can't muster the faith to believe. You can't cause yourself to be born again. Dr. MacArthur was talking about this at the Shepherd's Conference, and he has a great message on that. I'm tempted to go off on it for a long time, but just get that message and listen to it on John 3. You can't do a thing to contribute to your birth. The spiritual birth is all of God. He picks you. He causes you to be born again, as it says in 1 Peter 1. And because he causes you to be born again, you see and you believe and you follow. That's the only reason. He chose you. And he left others out. He chose you out of the world. And that's how you got out of it. He chose to have mercy on you, and it was a decision of sovereign grace, and you contributed not even 1% to it. Just as at your earthly birth you had nothing to do with it, so with your heavenly birth. The whole image of birth is that you don't have anything to do with a birth. You did not and could not contribute to either birth. God's sovereignty and salvation is so clearly taught right here. Just as Jesus will say later, and you want to see an inside scoop how all of that happened, in John 17:6, he even goes behind the scenes, behind even the choosing. And Jesus says in John 17:6, when he's praying to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. There were men God selected and gave them to Christ, and he caused them to be born again. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And you being elect of God, you being chosen not to be part of this world system anymore, is exactly why the world hates you. And the more they see of Christ in you, the more they turn up their hatred. The brighter the light, the more their eyes squint. And they turn away from it in rage. Well, there's more reasons. Third reason they hate you is that you serve Christ. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So here it is. However they responded to Christ, that's how they're going to respond to the apostles as they go and preach Christ. If they love the word of God, they'll love the word of God, whether it's Jesus preaching it or whether it's the apostles preaching it. If they persecuted Christ, when the disciples come and speak of Christ, they'll persecute the disciples also. It'll be the same response. Here, Jesus has them recall previous teaching that he spoke in chapter 13, verse 16, earlier in the evening. He takes it and applies that to their relationship with the world right now. The relationship of the slave to the master, what's that? Well, the slave and the master are not equal, right? The master is greater. This is the relationship. The master is here, the slave is here. The slave obeys the master gives the commands. Jesus is our what? Our master. He's our king. He's not our buddy. He's not just our friend. He's the one in authority. He gives us commands. We are his disciples. We are his followers. We are his slaves. We love being his slaves. He's a benevolent master, but we are his slaves. And we follow him. So Jesus says it's simple logic. Just go from the greater to the lesser and you'll understand. If I'm the master of the household and they hated me, you're my servants. You serve me. You carry my name. When you go out there, what are they going to do to you also? They're going to hate you. You see, I can even pause right now and I could tell if I were sitting there and I was hearing this message, I began to say, I'm not so sure that I want to follow Christ, you might say in your heart. This is harder. I don't like this message. Move on to another chapter. But this is how Christ clears out his church, by allowing persecution to come. There are those that are phony and they don't really love Christ. And when they feel the pressure, they don't want to confess Christ because they don't want to lose what they have. Their job, their status, whatever it is. They love that more. They cling to that more. Their mindset is more of the world, and they love the world. And they're not willing to make the sacrifices in following Christ. They want it where it's comfortable, where it fits their life. And when they realize following Christ means that, they don't abide, they fall away. And that shows us they're not really Christians at all. There are many like that in the outer church, beloved, many like that. Listen, you need to understand something. Why am I persecuted when I talk about Jesus and open my Bible in public? Here's a simple answer. You're serving Christ and they don't love Christ. You're a servant of his. You're a slave of his. You go out doing his work, not your own. We're not here building our own kingdoms. We're here spreading his message and his word. He's the king. He sits on a throne. And he's giving the world time to repent. They're in rebellion against him, and he's so kind and patient, and he's willing to pardon all of their sins. There's all this rebellion, and he's omnipotent, and he could crush them at any time. And he says, no, go into the world and preach forgiveness. And he even turns us over to the wolves to allow us to be hurt and imprisoned as part of his love and his outreach to the world. At one point in time, his patience will be over, and the hammer will fall, and Christ will return in power and glory. But now there's grace and mercy and love, and we're the servants and the ministers of the gospel. This is exactly what happened in the book of Acts, the first history of the church. Jesus' words were prophetic. They came true. For a while, the church in Jerusalem had favor with all of the people. We read that in Acts 2 and Acts 3, and then you start to see in Acts 4 and 5 and 6 and following some of the persecution from the leaders, and then the people start hating them. And then there's a tremendous persecution that breaks out against the church in Acts 8, and it's spread everywhere. In fact, Paul, the apostle, was one of the leaders in that persecution against the early church. And as they were persecuted in Jerusalem, it spread to Christians everywhere else, and they just kept sending the message out everywhere they went. The church in Smyrna in Revelation 2 is told that they would be persecuted. Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer," Jesus said to them. "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's a tremendous statement for a martyr, right? Be faithful all the way, even unto death, and I promise you the crown of everlasting, eternal, glorious life. In 1 Peter 4, there was persecution, and Peter was writing about that in the 60s. This may have been related to Nero's persecution. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." See, it would be nice if we could just get saved. We're no longer of the world, and we'd just be snatched out of the world, right? Get saved, rapture, no trial. But then how would we prove our love for Christ? How would we prove the genuineness of our love for Christ? The thief on the cross, the only thing that he could do is say some words that would cause him to be laughed at. And so he did. He was nailed. He was tied. He was there. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'm sure they laughed at him. This Jesus being crucified with a mocking crown of thorns and a little plaque above his head and Roman guards making sure that he dies. This Jesus has a kingdom. That's what you're believing. That's exactly what he believed. But you can do much more. And when you do more, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that may come among you. It'd be nice to be separated from the world, you might think. It'd be nice to just leave the world. But remember, we have a mission. Again, back in that high priestly prayer, it says, "The Father," Jesus said to the Father, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." There it is. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world yet. That comes later with the rapture, but not now. "But I am asking you, Father, to keep them from the evil one." Today's St. Patrick's Day. It's been noted already. It should be noted that St. Patrick was an evangelist. He was a missionary who brought the gospel to the Irish people, who were barbarian in those days in the Romans' eyes, and brought the truth of the gospel to the islands of Ireland. And prior to that, he had been actually captured and had to serve the Irish people. And he came back to those people with love, and he brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Even though hostility had been against him, even before he was a Christian, he still took the gospel to them, and he began to teach them of the Trinity, and they began to embrace the gospel. Well, we have a mission to the world. Our mission to the world is first and foremost to those that are closest to us, right here in this area, where you live, where you work, your own household, Maryland. That's where our commission first is to. That's where God put us. That's where we are to shine. And then we have a commission to the rest of our country and then to the rest of the world, wherever we can impact it. That's our mission. We go, we send, we preach, we live. That's who we are. But wherever we do it, we need to know we're going to be persecuted. Paul told Timothy that. Timothy was a timid pastor. Paul was about to have his head chopped off for his testimony for Jesus. And he writes in his last will and testament, the letter of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's going to happen. "For we are those who keep the word." Remember, Jesus said, "If they kept my word, they'll keep your word as well." Well, the apostles were the spokesmen for Christ. And that is why we listen to the apostles today. That's what we're doing right now. We're listening to the apostolic teaching right now from the book. And when we go and we teach, if they listen to us, if they listen to what the Bible says, if they listen to the apostles, you know that they're not of the world and that God has saved them. If they don't listen to the book, if they don't believe the book, if they don't listen to the apostles' teaching, if they don't listen to what you're saying to them, assuming it's from the Bible, then they're not, and they're going to persecute you. Keeping the word or not keeping the word, that's the test. Again, I say the world is being given an opportunity to surrender. This is a time where we say the gospel is going out and we're saying, let's get the good news of Jesus out so people can know that their sins can be forgiven. Yes. But really, it's a time where a king, the king of this world, is telling his enemies before he comes and destroys them that I'm giving you an opportunity to surrender. This is two meeting on the battlefield, and one's going to win the battle, and one's going to lose it miserably. And this omnipotent king who's promised to come back to the planet and to reign, he's giving all the nations of the world an opportunity through the preaching of the gospel to turn away from their sins, turn away from their idols, come back in their heart, believe in Christ. That's human responsibility. And he's giving them that opportunity right now as we preach to them, as we share the gospel with them. But that opportunity will dry up. There will come a time when there is no more opportunity. And sometimes as we give that opportunity, unbelievers understand what's being said and they don't like that and they hate us. Dr. Carson wrote this, "The world is a society of rebels and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king, to whom all loyalty is due. Former rebels," that's us, "who have, by the grace of the king, been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch, are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion." You get it? That's your position. You used to be a rebel. You've now been saved. You've been given God's grace. You've been brought back into allegiance with God. Now you're turning to them and saying, "Hey, surrender!" And they don't like it. "What are you telling us to surrender for, you traitor?" And that's how they treat us, and they don't like it. One more reason, fourth reason, is that they don't know God. Verse 21, they don't know God. "But all these things," I think referring to the persecution, "all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent." That is an indictment on the world. Whatever knowledge they think they have, whatever educational systems there are, whatever philosophies and religions that claim light and insight throughout the world, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Confucianism, whatever it is, secularism, Darwinianism, postmodernism, Islam, modern-day Judaism, false Christianity, any of the cults, all of them, it's an indictment. They, the world, do not know God. Think of all that money people spend on their education and all the bills they have after their education. Most of the people educating out there don't even know God. So what do they really know? And because they don't know God, they're going to persecute us. What kind of persecution have you endured? Have you ever been insulted for being a Christian? I kind of hope and pray at some point in time you do. That someone ostracizes you, shuns you, pushes you off socially. Maybe even some of you would feel the sting of not getting a promotion. I don't wish the evil on you. I don't mean that. But just that you would know what it means to profess Christ and to have someone hate you. Because if you profess Christ properly, if you're not conforming, see, if you take the name Christ and you conform to their practices, they won't have a problem with you. Because you're denying the name Christ by the way, what? You live, right? That's what Titus says. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they what? They deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But if you profess Christ and you live that way, you should feel the sting. You should feel the shame. And when you do, it's really something to rejoice in. You understand that your faith is strong enough that now it can be seen. The difference in your life is enough that someone in the world doesn't like it anymore. You lost a friend. You lost something because you're a Christian. It may even be a family member. It may even be the way the extended family treats you. Praise God for that. Praise God for your consistent witness. Don't compromise. Don't cave in to all the pressure. Stand up taller. Remember what Jesus said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Remember that? And across the Sea of Galilee, up on the top of the other, on the other side where he preached that sermon, Sermon on the Mount, there was a city up there. And he could have just pointed to it, and they all would have known, a bright, shining city that the Romans had built on top of that hill. "A city set on a hill cannot be hid." That's you. Don't hide. Don't hide your Christianity in the workplace. Don't hide your Christianity in the marketplace. Don't hide your Christianity in your family. Don't hide it. Don't be obnoxious. Be kind, be gentle, show reverence and understanding, listen well. Let your speech be seasoned with grace, but don't hide the name of Christ. Let it stick right to you. By all means, don't carry the name Christ if you're not going to live for Christ. It's interesting how much they hate the name of Christ. He said, notice it's for my name's sake. Please always remember that. When you're persecuted, the easiest way to not be persecuted is to bury the name. You talk about God, you talk about self-esteem and man and love and all those themes, but you don't talk about Christ, there won't be a problem for you. You notice in the stores, they'll talk about hope and peace and love and joy, right? Where's Christ? Where's Christ? Nowadays, churches, they talk about everything that's nice for other people to hear, but where's Christ and a crucified Savior? Where's that? People don't want to adhere to that. Remember what the apostles were told in Acts 4:18? The Jewish Sanhedrin summoned them together and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There it is. You could speak and teach, just don't ever do it in the name of Jesus. And that means Jesus, the Son of God, not some other Jesus. But the name always stands for the person, right? You've heard about this Christian pastor in Iran recently in the news who's been probably falsely accused. Bad law anyways, even if he did preach the gospel. Sentenced for 8 years for nothing more than at worst spreading the name of Jesus, the Son of God, in a Muslim land. What kind of a religion is it that can't survive if you don't allow opposing religions a chance to speak? It's a religion of lies. It's a religion of cowards. It's a religion of those who hide because their religion can't stand the truth. That's why. So they have to imprison them and shut them up because the light's shining. And what can darkness do with light? Nothing. So we have the truth. Pray for that man. He's taken a stand for Christ in his name, and the Muslims hate him. The real reason they hate Christ is that they don't know God. They do not know him. They talk about him. They have their religion. They have their prayer times. They have their temples. Jesus says they don't know God. They worship what they don't know. They worship in ignorance. Jesus clearly says the entire world has no understanding of the true God. The true God who made the stars, made the planet, gave us life. The only God who's up there, they don't know him. They don't have access to him. They don't know who he is. They don't relate to him. So all their worship is of false gods, idols. God rejects all of their worship just as he rejected Cain. And you remember Cain's reaction when Cain's worship was... Cain was a religious man. He brought his offerings to God, right? And it says God had no regard to Cain and his offering, but he did to Abel. So what did Cain do to Abel? He killed him. That, in a microcosm, is what we have today. A bunch of Cains out there finding Abel still and killing them because God receives the worship of Abel done the way God revealed it to be done and rejects the worship of man done the way man wants to worship God. Please notice the connection, very important. They don't know God who sent Jesus. They hate you because you're connected to Christ. They hate Christ because Christ is connected to God. God sent Christ. Christ sent us. Hate, more hate, and even more hate. If they don't know God, they can't possibly evaluate the servants of God. They can't even understand you. In our scripture reading, 1 John 3, it said that they don't know us because they didn't know him. They didn't know him, and we're from him, and now they look at us, and they hate us, but they don't know why they hate us. Some of them don't really get it. They just know they hate us. They don't understand us. They get, you know, in the liberal media in particular, Christians get derided all the time, and we're this, and we're that, and we're listening. We're like, that's not the kind of people that I meet on Sunday morning. So who are they talking about? You wonder if any of them ever rub shoulders with true Christians and know what true Christians are. There's millions of them in our land. They don't understand us. They don't know God. But because they think they know God, they think they serve God sometimes when they attack and hurt us. Isn't that what Paul was doing? Saul? Until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? me. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, go into the city, it'll be told what you need to do. Paul was a chosen instrument. God took Paul on purpose. The man, more than any other man, who tried to destroy Christianity in its infancy. And Paul understood that. That's why he called himself the chief of sinners. He took that man and turned him into the greatest proponent of Christianity maybe the world has ever known. He turned a persecutor into a preacher. And he planted churches and he wrote doctrine. And we have 13 epistles in this New Testament because of him. And so much of the book of Acts. And God did a great thing there. Well, they say the definition of insanity is, I'll make up my own definition. I'll do it this way. I don't like their definition. When you hate the very one who cares for you, I would call that insane. Yes, I like that definition better. God made them, loves them, sent his son to die for them, promises them everlasting life, will raise their bodies from the dead, give them peace and joy, fulfillment, satisfaction, happiness, even give them a meaningful life now. They can serve, they can earn rewards in their service for Christ. And they look at all of that and they hate him. Well, we're going to get to the other reasons, but that leads, I think, to an insane mindset that the world has. They hate God because they don't even know God. They don't understand him. And we'll continue with these reasons on into next Lord's Day. Father, we pray that you will encourage our hearts as we understand the hatred that we feel is not towards us, but towards you. And we would have joy in our hearts that we might be counted worthy servants to serve in your household, to carry your name, to receive insults, and maybe worse, because we love your Son, Jesus, and talk of him openly, and spread his word, and build your church. Thank you for the local church. We pray, Father, if it would be your will, you protect this local church, but that you make us courageous and help us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and to encourage each other day after day, that we may strengthen each other with love and with teaching, that we would be unashamed of the testimony of Christ. We would be strong in you. We would bear your name well, and we would live well for Christ, and if needed, die well too. To give glory to you and your kingdom, your everlasting kingdom, for so we have prayed. Amen.